So Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simine, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kasem, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarag, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love and your mercy upon us. You are indeed good to us. We are grateful. Thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would accomplish your will amongst us. Be with all of those who are working with our children today. Be with the children. Let your spirit rest upon this whole place. Everything that's said and done, may it bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a word. A few of you have asked a little bit more. So just a word about my Aunt Kathy and her passing. And so she passed pretty suddenly. It was a Wednesday morning, and she called my Aunt Lois asking for help, saying she needed help. And my Aunt Lois, it's pretty rural back there. And so my Aunt Lois was at a place where she didn't have reception, didn't get the message right away. By the time she got the message and got over to my Aunt Kathy's house, my Aunt Kathy had already passed. I think it was probably a heart attack, not completely sure on that. But one of the things that I discovered as I went and visited the farmhouse and kind of walked around. So my Aunt Kathy loved farm life. And so she took care of the farm. She'd gotten rid of the animals. She realized that animals were too much for her to give care to at this point. But she had grown up taking care of farm animals, taking care of the farm, planting, loved birds, the whole thing. Just embraced it, loved it. So I went, and there in front of the garage were her tomato plants. And they're all ready to be planted. Back there, you don't plant your tomato plants until after Memorial Day because there's too much risk of frost before Memorial Day. And so you wait till after Memorial Day to plant your plants. And so she had her tomato plants all there, you know, just waiting to go into the ground. And so, you know, that memory kind of sticks because that was kind of characteristic of her, that she was going to give herself to the care of the farm, and part of that meant planting tomato plants. The other thing that kind of was characteristic and stuck was in her car. She had flowers for my mom's grave, and she had the weed eater in the car in case there needed to be any trimming done around the grave. And so she and my other aunt were planning on Wednesday afternoon to go to the cemetery and to place flowers on all the graves. My grandparents are buried there, have an uncle who's buried there, my mom is buried there. And so they were gonna care. They were gonna place flowers on the grave. They were gonna trim whatever grass might need to be trimmed or weeds. And so she was ready to do that. And so what that has me thinking a little bit about is, if I were to be suddenly gone, you know, heart attack, whatever, God forbid, but I mean, just what if? What would be the little things that people would find that I had kind of not gotten to yet that would be characteristic of how I live life? And what would those things indicate about my life? And so just kind of thinking, you know, tomato plants in front of the garage door, a weed eater in the car, grave or flowers for other grave sites. I mean, that was just characteristic of her, to where she cared about the land, cared about the farm, and she was going to care about family. And you know, my family can't be there to put flowers on my mom's grave, so she was picking up our slack. And that was just characteristic of how she lived all of her life. And so if I were, it has me just kind of thinking, if I were suddenly taken, suddenly gone, whatever might happen, God forbid, but what would be the things that are still kind of present and undone that people could tell I wasn't planning on dying that day, I was planning on living, and those things would be characteristic of how I've lived my life. Given the word. Thank you, Tony. And so I'll do that right now. But I just kind of, that's a question I've wondered about, and I thought, you know, that's a question worth asking as well. And so I challenge you at some point to just kind of pause and reflect. You know, were you to be gone, what would be, I don't know, kind of the print that you'd leave behind in terms of what was characteristic about you? Well, to the word. Baptism of Jesus. The last time we saw Jesus in the book of Luke, he was 12 years old, and now he is about 30 years old. And we don't know what happened in those 18 years from age 12 to age 30, other than the fact that he grew. If you look back to where we last saw him, verse 51 of chapter 2, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, them being his parents. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he has 18 years of growing between when we last saw him, age 12, and now he's about 30 years old, and he is ready to be baptized. He grew physically, obviously, from a 12-year-old into a 30-year-old man, and he grew in wisdom. And he grew in stature, he grew in his relationships with both God and the people around him, and no doubt he grew in self-understanding, a sense of who he is and what he's here for. And then we see that at age 30, that's when he begins his ministry. Notice verse 23, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So 30, it's time for him to kind of enter into service. And we noticed when we worked through Ezekiel that to become a priest, you were in preparation, in training until age 30. And age 30 is when you would begin your service in the temple as a priest. And so just this 30-year mark, it just kind of sits, you know, communicates this note, okay, that now it's time. Now it's time to begin your work, your life's purpose. It's almost like everything up until 30 was preparation. And now that Jesus is 30 years old, it's time. It's time. And so he goes to be baptized by John. And John is the forerunner. We looked at him last week. He is preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He's calling them to repent from sin and to get ready for what God is about to do. And here's Jesus. He gets in line, possibly, and he is baptized by John. And what's going on in this baptism? Well, there's a lot that's going on, but one thing that's happening is that it's Jesus' testimony to John. Now, we normally think about John as being the one who testifies to Jesus, and certainly he is. John is the one who points to Jesus. John is the one who says one is coming after him who is way more worthy than John, that he's not worthy to untie his sandals. In other accounts, we will find John protesting that he should be baptized by Jesus. So John typically is the one who points to Jesus, that Jesus is the one. And yet here, Jesus getting baptized by John, it's kind of like Jesus is pointing to John, affirming that John really is the forerunner, that John is the one who is sent from God to prepare my way. It's Jesus kind of validating what John is doing. And we'll probably talk a little bit more about what Jesus was doing being baptized. But for now, I just want you to realize that Jesus joined the people in being baptized by John. Maybe he had to stand in line. I mean, that's kind of weird to think about, standing in line. And that Jesus became so us that he had to stand in line to be baptized by John. I mean, there were lots of people that were coming out, and Jesus is numbered among the crowd. Jesus was in the crowd to be baptized. And I think that that is just worth pausing over, that Jesus was in the crowd to be baptized, because we find ourselves in the crowd a lot. Yesterday, trying to get back from missionary convention, I mean, it was a long line. There was a fire on the 15, and the freeway was shut down, and it took over 2 hours to go about 10 miles. And it was not fun. And, I mean, some of you like Disneyland. I personally hate Disneyland. All it is a line. And you just move from line to line. And so to be part of a crowd and to think that Jesus descended and came and was part of a crowd to be baptized. So he's amongst the people, not separate from the people. As far as we know, he didn't have a fast pass to the front. That he was there waiting to come before John to be baptized. And then we get his baptism. And we don't get a lot of details about it. He's baptized, and then the heavens are opened, and he's praying. And whenever the heavens are opened, what that indicates is that God is at work, that God is coming to do something and do something here on earth. And so the heavens are opened, and the Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness. And so here we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to empower people for divine purpose. And so the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, bearing witness to Jesus that this is the Son of God, and empowering Jesus to fulfill God's work for him. And so the Spirit always points to Jesus. Maybe another way to look at it here is that we have unity in terms of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That the Father is going to speak, the Spirit is going to descend upon Jesus, and Jesus embraces the words that the Father speaks to him. And the Spirit bears witness to Jesus. So, what are those words? You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. These words are pretty heavy words, and they have a lot of Old Testament imagery behind them, Old Testament story behind them. And so the first phrase, you are my Son. I mean, on the one hand, it's God telling Jesus, you're my Son. And we could read it that way. And in some sense, maybe we could all identify to that in one form or another when we become a Christian. And part of the Spirit's witness to us is that we are now children of God. And so a sense of who we are or whose we are. You are my Son. But there's more going on with these words than simply that. These words are an echo of Psalm number 2, and in particular verse 7. And Psalm number 2 is a coronation psalm. It would be a psalm that was used in a ceremony when the people of Israel had a new king come to the throne in the line of David. And so as part of that ceremony, somebody would speak. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, so that you can see this. Notice especially verses 6 and 7. So in verse 6, it's basically God speaking. Probably a priest is reading it, speaking for God, maybe a prophet. But verse 6, this would be the voice of God. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So it's a coronation ceremony. The king, the line of David, the next one in power, is being installed as king. But God is saying, I have installed my king. So God is the installer. Now look at verse 7. Now the king is speaking. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This is the new king speaking. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, God, said to me, the new king, you are my son. Okay, so what does Jesus hear from heaven as he comes up out of the baptismal water? You are my son. Where is that coming from? It's coming from Psalm 2, verse 7. This is what the king would say upon assuming the throne. That today I heard God say to me, you are my son. So this son language is not simply saying that Jesus is, quote unquote, the son of God, you know, divinity. What this son language is especially calling attention to is Jesus, you're my Messiah. Jesus, you are the promised king. You are the promised son of David. And this promise goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's in verses 11 through 14. And this is where God makes David, King David, the promise that you will have a son and I will be as a father to him and he will be as a son to me. And you'll have a dynasty. You'll have an everlasting kingdom. And with this dynasty, the son of David will be the son of God. How should I say this? So the promise to David was that your line will be treated as my son. And that it is like a father-son business to where the son becomes responsible for carrying out the will of the father. And so David's son will be God's son in terms of executing God's will, God's justice, God's righteousness over the people of God and over all the earth. And so David's son is not an independent king. David's son is a son to God to carry out God's rule over the people. So there is authority, but there is responsibility. And so every time that there was a new son of David that came to the throne, this would be remembered, that David's son, the new king, would rule with the authority of God, but accountable to God to rule justly, to rule rightly. And so when Jesus comes up out of the baptismal waters and he hears the voice, you are my son, it is an echo of this coronation psalm. And it is spelling out to Jesus, you're the king. You are the Messiah, the promised one. Now the next word is the word beloved. My translation fills it out a little bit. Whom I love. It's basically though just one word, beloved. And so some of your translations might say, you are my beloved son. But it's probably an echo of the story found in Genesis 22. And so the story in Genesis 22, that's where God speaks to Abraham and tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, fill in the rest of it, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to me in the place I show you. And so I know it's only one word, but Jesus knew scripture pretty well. And so to hear this word, whom I love, my beloved one, it would echo back to Genesis 22. And there it's a reference to Isaac. And what is Abraham to do with Isaac? Sacrifice. Weird that these two things would be put together. You're my king, you're my son, my beloved, sacrifice. King, sacrifice. Nobody really put those two things together as they worked with Scripture. Those were two different headings, two different topics. And yet here at Jesus' baptism, those two are brought together. And then the third one, with you I am well pleased. Now that line has its own echo in the Old Testament. And that would be in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the passage that we opened the service with. And that is the first line of the first servant song. In Isaiah, there are four servant songs. The first one is Isaiah 42. The second one is found in Isaiah 49. Third one is Isaiah 50. And then the fourth one is the one that you all know. And that's Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, we commonly refer to it as the suffering servant song. And so line one of the collection of four is 42:1. With you I am well pleased. Now, the way the Jews referred to Scripture and memorized Scripture, you refer to a chunk of Scripture, a block of Scripture, by simply the first line. It doesn't have a separate title, it just has the first line. So, for example, we call Genesis, Genesis. Okay, and that's the name we give the book, Genesis, because it's about beginnings. Okay, but if we were Jewish, we would call the book of Genesis in the beginning. Because that's the first word. Rodney, Bereshit? Close enough? Okay, so if we translated it, we would call Genesis not Genesis, we would call it in the beginning. And so, but that would refer to the whole book. We do this some with the Lord's Prayer. How do we refer to the Lord's Prayer other than the Lord's Prayer? Especially if you're Roman Catholic background. The Our Father. Okay, we're going to pray the Our Father. Okay, well, what are we referring to? Not simply the first line of the prayer, we're referring to the whole prayer. And so when Jesus hears the first line of the first servant song, he doesn't just think about Isaiah 42:1. What he's hearing is that whole collection that culminates in Isaiah 53. And so at his baptism, Jesus is hearing the voice of God tell him, you're my son, the Messiah king. You're the sacrifice, like Isaac. You are the suffering servant. Through your suffering, the many will be healed and saved. Powerful moment. It's a moment about identity. It is a moment about vocation. That Jesus will be the Messiah King who brings salvation through his sacrifice and death. That he will be the servant King. That through his giving of himself, he will bring about a new day. He will bring about the kingdom of God. Not through conquering, like everyone expected, but through sacrifice. Not through inflicting violence upon others to get his way, but through suffering violence from others who are opposed to his reign. Very different kingdom that everyone will see is excited about Jesus being the Messiah. Very difficult to understand that God's kingdom actually comes through sacrifice and through suffering. And yet this is what Jesus is being told here. And I suspect that Jesus was already kind of aware of this. Otherwise, he would have never gotten in line to be baptized by John. But it's this huge affirmation that you got it right, that you are the king, but the way that you will bring the kingdom is through sacrifice and through suffering. It's very interesting to me that the next place Luke goes is a genealogy. I mean, really, if you were writing this, would you put the genealogy right there? Most of you wouldn't have even read it. But it's there. And it's important to recognize that it's there. Now, most of us aren't too concerned about genealogies, but if you were a priest, you would be. Or if you were part of a monarchy, part of royalty, you would be concerned about your genealogy. Because what genealogies do is they legitimate status. They say something about who you are, about your place in the world, about what you're entitled to. And so it's very interesting that right here we have Luke pausing after he says that Jesus is the Son of God, or after he reports about the voice saying that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's going to be the sacrifice, the suffering servant, that he goes there to the genealogy. And he works the genealogy back through Joseph. That's what you did in a patriarchal world. And he's not in denial of the virgin birth. He still, you know, recognizes that Jesus is of Mary. But he works back through Joseph because legally that's whose son Jesus is. And he goes from Joseph, and did you notice where he went to? I mean, generation after generation after generation. But where did he go to? He went past Abraham. You know, he went past David. He went past Abraham. How far back did he take Jesus' genealogy? To Adam, the Son of God. And the reason why Adam is referred to as the Son of God is because God created Adam. God fathered Adam, so to speak. No other father. So God created Adam, and he takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. What's he saying with that? What would be the point of doing that? What's he trying to communicate? My hunch is that what Luke is trying to show by giving us Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, Son of God, is that Jesus doesn't just come for the Jews. That Jesus isn't just about saving a particular people. That Jesus is much bigger than that. That Jesus is for the whole human race. That Jesus isn't just connected to Jewish culture or promises for Abraham or for David or for the Jewish people. That Jesus' identity, Jesus' connectedness with humanity, is really a connection with all of humanity, the whole human race. And where it would have been very easy for people to look at Jesus as simply being Jewish, what Luke is saying is he's not just Jewish. More than being Jewish, he's human. That he's connected to the whole human race, and in many ways, Jesus is a new Adam. That just as Adam was Son of God, now Jesus is Son of God. And that Jesus is connected to the whole human race so that the whole human race can be saved. That the whole human race can be changed. That the whole human race can be made new. And so this is what I think is going on here, why Luke starts us with Jesus' birth and the stories of his birth and John the Baptist and then, you know, 12-year-old Jesus, well, I guess 12-year-old Jesus and then John the Baptist and now the baptism of Jesus and then genealogy. Because he's trying to help us to see that Jesus wasn't just baptized for Jesus, that Jesus was baptized for the whole race of us. He got in line, not simply with the folks who were there that day. He got in line of everybody from Adam on. Do you see it? He didn't just go out with the crowd that day. He was related to the whole crowd. It's like everybody was his cousin. And he gets baptized with them. And what we're going to see is that Jesus goes from being baptized with everybody to actually dying for everybody. In the other Gospels, Jesus will refer to his coming death as a baptism. The passage that Brother Smith read, baptism, a death. That when we are baptized into the death of Jesus. And so baptism is a symbol not simply of repentance, of turning away from something, but it is a symbol of death, of dying to something, that you actually die out to an old way of living. You die out to something that had controlled you. You die out to a habit. You are repenting. You're turning away. You are dying to it. And what Jesus is going to do is that he is going to die for all of us, representing all of us. Maybe not so much taking our place as if we don't have to give an account of ourselves any longer, but he is going to die for us. He is going to represent the whole human race so that through his death, through his sacrifice, through his suffering, atonement is accomplished for the whole race of us, the whole line of us from Adam on. And so it's not simply that Jesus is baptized for a few folk or that he is baptized for the Jewish folk, but he is baptized for the whole line of humanity from Adam on. He identifies with us. He represents us before God. He represents us as he goes into the baptismal waters. He represents us as he dies on the cross, as he's resurrected from the dead. And so, in some sense, what the genealogy is doing here, it's Luke's effort to make sure that we don't miss the point. That Jesus' baptism isn't just Jesus' private, personal experience. That his baptism, yes, it's personal, and yes, the voice says to him, "You are my son." But it reminds us that Jesus entered into those waters representing all of us. And it foreshadows that when he goes to the cross, he's representing all of us. That when he is obedient, he's representing all of us. And so when we come to own Jesus' representation of us, when we place our faith in him, our hope in him, when we are baptized into him, then we are saying, "Jesus, may your baptism become our baptism. We own it. May your death be our death. We own it. You came dying for us. May we be baptized into your death so that we can walk in newness of life." Not sure everything to do with all of this, but I think if I were to summarize it, maybe 2 points. So number one, that what the genealogy is doing here, it's telling us that there is, theologically speaking, unlimited atonement. That Jesus doesn't just die, isn't just baptized for a few. That his baptism, foreshadowing his death on the cross, it's for the whole human race. Covers not simply the sins of the Jews, not simply the sins of a select few, but really the whole human race atoned for in Jesus' death. He's connected to all of us. And then the second thing, which follows closely behind that, because Jesus was baptized, we can be baptized into new life in him. Because Jesus got in line, representing us all. Because Jesus went into the waters, representing us all. Because Jesus went to the cross and died, representing us all. Because Jesus is risen, representing us all. Because of what Jesus did, we too can live in newness of life. And so I encourage you today to embrace afresh Jesus. Embrace him. Embrace your baptism into him. And so that by faith, we acknowledge, we own that Jesus represents us. And by faith, we receive his Spirit, empowering us to walk in newness of life. Just want to take a quick moment. I don't know how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you today, but in putting the sermon together, just felt impressed that at this point I should just give a moment that if anybody wants to invite Jesus to represent them. Well, no, he already represents you. Maybe I should say it differently. If anybody wants to trust that Jesus is your representative, if anybody wants to own, wants to claim Jesus as your representative in terms of being baptized for you, in terms of dying for you, in terms of being the one who covers your sin so that you can walk in newness of life. If you've never done that before, or it's been a while since you've kind of claimed Jesus as your representative, I want to give you a moment to do that. We'll just have our heads bowed, and you can come and kneel if you would like to do it that way. You can just bow your head where you're at if you would like to do it that way. But that in your heart, and physically coming and kneeling or just where you're at, but in your heart saying, Jesus, thank you for representing me. And I claim you as my representative. And I invite you to give me power to walk in newness of life. Would you bow your heads with me? If you'd like to come, just come. If you'd like to just pray that prayer in your seat, pray that prayer in your seat. Jesus, we thank you for being baptized. We thank you for all that your baptism foreshadows. Thank you for going to the cross representing us. And we claim you today by grace as our representative. We acknowledge that. We trust you as our representative. Thank you for covering our sins. Thank you for reconciling us to God. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that empowers us to live new lives, to walk in newness, and to walk with hope. Be with each of these that have kneeled here this morning. We pray that they would hear your voice testifying to them within their hearts, that they belong to you, that they are your children, your sons, your daughters, and that they would have affirmation that you claim them as yours, and that you would empower them to claim you and to walk in the truth that because of what you have done, they truly are children of God, truly are part of the family, truly have a new life to live. We thank you, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.